Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 7. To Matthew chapter 7, we'll be picking up in verse 15. And what we're doing, if you've not been here, is we are concluding a morning and evening series. It's been running consecutively through the Sermon on the Mount for the last 2 or 3 months. And we come this evening to the very end, but we come this morning to the passage right before the end. And that is in verse 15. If you were here last Sunday evening, then you heard a very familiar passage about entering through the proper gate. What we often, we even have a cultural phrase, the straight and narrow. And Christ says in verses 13 and 14, he contrasts the narrow gate and the straight way with the wide gate and the broad way. And he says that one leads to life, the straight gate, the narrow way, and one leads to destruction, the way that is broad and wide. He even goes on to say, there are many people who go down the road to destruction, but there are few that find the gate that leads to life. And so just to put that in modern vernacular, Jesus would seem to be saying that there are more people that are not Christians than there are that are Christians. Now, doesn't do us any good to try to run statistics and nail that down in numbers. We can't do that. But Jesus says there are many who go on this one way. There are not so many that go on this other way, this straight way and this narrow way. Now, he's doing all of this to press upon us the need to make sure that we are seeking that narrow gate and walking in that narrow way. It's not as easy. It's not as broad. It's harder in many ways. We'll go on and see this morning. He's not saying that we work our way to heaven. He's not saying that we work for our salvation. But he's saying that the road to heaven begins with a narrow gate and a difficult, and then it proceeds on a difficult way, the way to life. And then the way to destruction is broad and easy, and plenty of people find it just fine to go down that road. But then what he does this morning, we'll see, is now he's talking about something else, and it's this, that there are people who seem to be on one road, but they are in fact on the other. There are people that think they have entered through a straight gate, perhaps, and are walking a narrow way, and yet they have never really come off of that way that began through the broad gate. And here's the problem. It goes even further. Those people will seek to influence those that truly do belong to Christ. They will seek to lead others away after themselves. They look good on the outside, but their heart is not good. They look light on the outside, bright, and their heart is dark. And so he says, there's more to just looking at the individual path that you will choose. The reality is, there are those that seem to be on one path, but they are, in fact, on the other. And so he picks up in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given us a passage that is hard and weighty and even frightening and yet necessary for our souls to hear. Lord, we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would search the hearts of sinners, that you would search our hearts, that you would show us what it means to truly be on the narrow path versus the wide path. And Lord, how to tell the difference, how to tell the difference in others, how to tell the difference in ourselves, Father, so that we might repent of sin ourselves, that we might walk faithfully, Lord, alongside of others that you have brought to taste the grace of repentance. Through Christ we pray. Amen. And so a couple of weeks ago, a week and a half ago here at Fellowship Church, and I mentioned some of this last week, we had someone from a very prominent fundamentalist institution came and spoke to our presbytery as it met here. And this was very encouraging to many of us to see someone from those types of backgrounds and circles. And by the way, it's Greenville, South Carolina, so we've all crossed paths with those circles to some degree. And basically what the person said in so many words was that they were now striving to build bridges that they had maybe burned years ago, to have closer affiliations and connections with Christians that didn't necessarily call themselves. I learned a buzz phrase. One of the guys said, yeah, I grew up IFB. What is that? I didn't grow up IFB. I went, oh, Independent Fundamental Baptist. Now I know what it means. There's a whole vernacular. Wherever you are, there's a vernacular and there are buzzwords. But it made me think a little bit. While it's very encouraging to see people from those backgrounds now recognizing things that might have been weak, some of the weaknesses, and let's say specifically sort of the idea of let's separate from the world and even other Christians, what was behind it? And I think basically the fundamental thinking, the psyche behind it was this: if we can just keep sin out by quarantine and rules and control, then we won't have problems. Let me say it again. If we can just keep all the sin out there and away from us, then we'll be okay. Now, here's the thing. Some of us that would have never applied that label of fundamentalist to ourselves, we've tried to do exactly that in the way that we've perhaps parented our children. We've thought if we can just keep them away from the bad things and have enough rules that they'll work effectively to keep them out of trouble, then they'll be okay. And the reality is, some of us have learned ourselves, or we've seen others learn, that doesn't work. Sometimes churches try to do that. Basically, what they try to do is keep sin out. Because if the sin gets in here, it might mess up the church. Now, you know the problem with that, don't you? It's already here. You're here. I'm here. And so this is a room full of sinners. This is not a room full of people that don't sin anymore or never really did or have now got a clean slate and we're not going to let it get dirty again. We're a room full of sinners. We're a room full of sinners in which we still see eruptions of sin. And so the answer is not to keep sin out. It is to spot it and address it. The answer is not to keep sin out, it is to spot it, to recognize it as sin, and then to address it in the way that we need to. And particularly this morning, Jesus is talking about false prophets, but we're going to see how the application comes back around to us at the end as well. But first, in verse 15, he says something very striking. Beware of the false prophets. The very beginning of that verse is a present active imperative. It means keep on the lookout. Keep on doing this, and it's a command to do it. Keep watching out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now what is, let's define what that is. What's a false prophet? Well, a prophet, biblically understood, was not someone that told the future. That's sometimes what we think prophets did. A prophet was someone who spoke for God. And so very often the Old Testament prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And it might be then that the prophet would confront what the people were doing and call them to repentance. But basically the prophet was the spokesman for God. So what is a false prophet, or literally in the Greek, a pseudo-prophet? A pseudo-prophet is one who claims to speak for God, but he is not actually speaking for God. He is actually speaking for himself, or worse, he is speaking against God. And Jesus implies here that there will always be false prophets. The reality is there will always be false prophets in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is, even in strong, healthy churches, there will perennially be false prophets. Maybe you doubt me. We'll flip over to Acts chapter 20. To Acts chapter 20 in verse 28. Just a few verses. Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to himself. He's laboring in Ephesus, remember, for about 3 years. He's traveled other places. He's coming back through town. And so he's summoning the elders to himself outside of town to talk to them. Now, what in the world do you think that Paul would say to these Ephesian elders, these men that many of them have been converted and trained up under his ministry, and they're now laboring, they're leading a church in which he labored for years? And one of the most pointed things that he says is beginning in verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood," because there are a lot of bad things going on out there in Ephesus. Is that what he says? No, look at what he says in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now think about that. From among yourselves, evil men will rise up, seeking to lead people away. Now again, let's get the context. If you're, you know, most of us don't spend a lot of time on 2,000-year-old history, but this is Ephesus. This is Ephesus that the people would chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so it was a major center of idolatrous, cultic worship. In fact, there were 30,000 temple prostitutes associated with the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. And it was Greco-Roman culture, and so let me just say that means there were a lot of other perverted things that went on in Greco-Roman culture. And Paul doesn't call them to himself and say, "Listen, I just want you to remember this. Keep your kids away from all the mess that's going on in the culture. Keep yourselves away from those 30,000 Ephesian Temple of Artemis prostitutes." That's not what he says. What he warns them is to be wary of the savage wolves that will rise up in their own midst. Again, get the force of this. These are the best taught and the most trusted of the Ephesian church. And Paul says there will be some that will rise up even from your number. Paul's not saying be wary of what's going on outside the church. These are going to be in the church. These are not going to look like wolves. They're going to look like sheep. They will even be on the session and in the pulpit. Beware. They look benign on the outside. They're ravenous predators on the inside. If you follow them, they will consume you for the sake of themselves. They are predators in the spiritual sense. And so always there is this danger of pseudo-prophets, of false prophets, even in legitimate and healthy churches. And so understand, what's the point of application? Real easy. You need to beware of false prophets. We always need to beware of false prophets, especially when God is blessing and building his church. They actually become more likely. In other words, if God pours out revival in our culture such that people are streaming into evangelical churches, there will be some that are truly converted, maybe many, maybe most that come streaming into the churches will praise the Lord and will seek to make disciples of them and worship alongside one another and see them grow in the grace of God and bear witness together to the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet there will, if people come pouring in, there will be some that have spurious conversions. Some that are just kind of jumping on the train because that's what everybody else seems to be doing. Some that have ulterior motives. But Jesus says they will be wolves. And you and I will never prevent it. Listen, we will never prevent it by quarantine, isolation, rules, and control. We will never prevent the false prophets in that way. We have to always recognize sin and then address it as such. But it is folly to think that we can keep them out any more than the Ephesian church could keep them out. And so, body of Christ, you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bible. I said this last week, last Sunday morning. I said, I really appreciate when people don't just tell me nice sermon, but they tell me specific things. They even disagree with me because they show that shows that they were listening. Well, everybody disagreed with me walking out last Sunday. Not exactly that much. I heard a number of different comments. I always like to go back to what one of our deacons said years ago. I said, everybody got at least one good sermon. And after the sermon, he walked by me in the hall and he said, we're still waiting on that one. And then there were a number that walked past me that a couple pointed out things they're not sure they agreed with. One person looked at me as he walked past and said, well, you didn't mess anything up too bad. So I said, well, thank you all for your encouragement. But here's, seriously, you need to know your Bible and you need to always be examining the Scriptures. You don't ever need to believe it just because some man told you. Do not follow anybody blindly. Never just believe it because I said it. Never believe it because I said it. Never believe it because somebody else said it. Search the Scriptures like the Bereans. Test the spirits, as the Apostle John says in his epistles. What does God's Word say? What does God say? Because there will always be perennially false prophets, pseudo-prophets. But then in verses 16 and 20, that's why we need to know how to spot them. And Jesus brackets it. He uses this great arboreal analogy, this image of fruit trees, and it just makes sense. It's its own illustration. And he brackets with a phrase at the beginning of verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. In verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. You can recognize a tree by its fruit. Even if you don't know a ton about trees, you can recognize a tree by its fruit. They inevitably produce fruit according to what they are. Now, some of you, I know we've got at least one master gardener in the congregation, and she can come to you, and she probably can look. You could probably cut off a square inch of bark, show it to her, and she would tell you what tree that came off of. I'm not that good. And if I'm driving down the road and I look at orchards, they sort of all look alike to me. In the winter of the year, you know how people go through and they prune them. And so whether it's an apple tree or a peach tree or a plum tree, I can't tell by looking at it what it is at that point. Now, later in the year, late summer or fall, I can tell you what it is. Because I can tell the difference between an apple and a peach and a plum. And so Jesus says, you will know a tree by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And so in the life of a Christian, you'll see spiritual fruit, or you'll see the fruit of repentance. And a bad tree will produce bad fruit. It will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. It will produce the works of the flesh. It will not produce fruit in keeping with repentance. As John the Baptist said, it will produce a different kind of fruit. It will produce a fruit that is self-absorbed and not seeking to give glory to God at all. And then something that maybe in our culture ought to be the most frightening to us, no fruit means it is a spiritually dead tree, good for nothing but to be cut down and cast into the fire. And so what Jesus is saying here is not that we save ourselves by works. He's not saying that we work our way into heaven. It's not works righteousness. It's not perfectionism. I think it was John Stott that said, this passage is not an excuse to go through life being a hypercritical fruit inspector, you know, where we look at everybody to see if they're, you know, really producing enough fruit. But it is a sober warning to say that we recognize a tree by its fruit. The message of the Scriptures is very clear that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We don't produce fruit in such a way that we can buy our way into heaven with our fruit. That's absurd, because we don't produce that much fruit, and the fruit's full of rottenness and all those things because we're still sinners. We're saved only when we see how helpless we are to save ourselves and turn from our sin to Christ alone for salvation. The only hope that we have is in the one who lived in our place and died on the cross in the place of sinners to atone for our sin. That's the only way that a sinner can be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. But as someone has said, genuine faith works. As James says, as James says regarding faith and works, he says, you'll argue that you'll show me faith without works, but I'm going to show you my faith by my works. And faith without works is dead. And so a faith that produces no works is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. It's a dry, arid, intellectual assent to something, but it's not a real change of heart, turning and trusting to Christ and following after Him. As someone else has said it this way, grace is the root, but works are the fruit. And so Jesus says you will know them, or you will recognize them in verse 16 and verse 20. You will recognize them by their fruit. And so think about it. What does that look like? There are a number of different kind of fruit tests, we could say. One is doctrinally. James Boyce, I think, very wisely said it this way. The pseudo-prophets preach no straight gate. They'll tell you that you can have it all. They'll tell you that you're fine the way you are. They'll blur the issue regarding the person and work of Christ. In other words, it's not clear that sinners are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The message often sounds more like this. Well, you know, there are a lot of people from different faith traditions on personal journeys along the road to salvation. We're all kind of coming up different sides of that mountain on different roads, and we end up at the same place, and we need to respect that in one another. And while we're not to disrespect people personally, they're made in the image of God, we need to proclaim very clearly this truth, because Jesus proclaimed it, that there's salvation in nobody other than Christ. James Boyce also says, along those same lines, the false prophets, there are no hard sayings. Everything that they have to say is what you want to hear. And everything that they offer you is what you really want to do anyway. It's what they ultimately promise you is that you can do what you want to do. You don't have to turn there, but over in the book of Jeremiah, we see an example of these false prophets. As God says through Jeremiah, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep on saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. I mean, the false prophet basically says, look, God loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change a thing. You be you, and God will appreciate that. And God's going to forgive. I mean, after all, it's His job. But you can just disregard Him utterly in life. Those are the messages of the false prophets. And so, as Sinclair Ferguson, I believe it is, said, this is why you got to be really careful. They're not so easy to spot, because more often what they do is twist Scripture rather than contradict it. I think it was James Sire wrote a book back in the 80s called Scripture Twisting that was all about cults. And he said they take the Scriptures, but then they twist the Scriptures. But it's not just doctrinal. I think that probably more along the lines of his thinking here, Jesus is speaking about the personal fruit in their lives. And so do they follow after Christ personally? Do they seek after Christ themselves? Do they themselves have a conviction of sin and a trusting upon Christ and a following after Him. It seems to be the idea here is that they're even in a position of public ministry, or they put themselves forward as those that are serving in the church, and yet when you know them personally, what they live is not what they preach. They serve themselves rather than Christ's church. And so what fruit do you see? Is the man somebody who gathers groupies or edifies saints? You know, sometimes having great gifts of personality are not sin. But sometimes people think that because someone's very charismatic and dynamic, that means they must really be somebody to follow, when in fact, maybe not at all. And so does he seek after Christ himself? Does he gather groupies? Does he edify saints? What about those who know him best? Do those who know him best respect him most or least? And finally, one thing, I know Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, always beware of a man who promotes a sinister exclusivity. A man who tells you that if you really want to be faithful to God, you need to follow him. Or you need to follow in exactly the way he's telling you. Or you need to be a part of the church or the denomination of which he's a member, because nobody else out there is faithful. It is a sinister exclusivity. But then, last thing I'll say is sometimes you spot the fruit over time. It is impossible on the front end to always know. I mean, we don't have spiritual x-ray machines that we can see what goes on in somebody's heart. And sometimes we see the fruit of a heart over time. We see the fruit of a heart over time in a friendship. We see the fruit of a heart over time when we're dating somebody. Sometimes we see the heart, we see the fruit of a heart over time in the body of Christ. And so how do we spot them? Jesus says we'll know them by their fruit. But then finally in verses 21 through 23, he shows us a little bit about how to spot it in ourselves. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the context of 2,000 years ago, Lord, Lord was not just a show of respect or even this cursory acknowledgement of Jesus. To call Jesus Lord was a profession of faith. And so Jesus is saying not all of those who profess that they're Christians and say that I'm Lord necessarily are. And then he goes on to say that there are those who would even argue that they are. In verses, 21 and following, he uses this phrase three times, in your name. And so literally in the Greek, there are those who say to Jesus, did we not in your name prophesy? Did we not in your name cast out demons? Did we not in your name do miracles or works of power? And so these are people, again, that seem to be visibly a part of the church, the body of Christ, and even seem to be serving, and yet they don't know Christ. How is that possible? Well, one thing that should probably clue us in a little bit here is they boast in their own performance, not the cross of Christ. Didn't we teach the Bible and cast out demons and do works of power? I mean, didn't we do all those things? So they're kind of coming back and arguing their performance as to why they should be allowed to stand in the presence of God. Probably in the context, what Jesus is noting is that they seem to have a public position of ministry, and maybe they've been involved in it publicly in ways, and yet privately and personally they practice lawlessness. Because notice what he says in verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so here's the question, and really this applies to somebody else or ourselves. Do you see fruit? Do you see any fruit? Now again, remember, bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. No fruit, useless dead tree. And so the question is not, Not just, do you see the absence of bad fruit? Well, I'm not really doing anything real bad. Is there fruit? Here recently, I was talking to someone off somewhere else, and the person was trying to understand where somebody was coming from spiritually. And at one point, I said, do you see fruit? Do you see any fruit? And this person said, well, what does that mean? What do you mean by that? And I said, well, there's a number of ways we could say it. Do you see fruit in keeping with repentance? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see fruit in keeping with the Beatitudes, a low view of self and a mourning over sin and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness and a serving faithfully and sacrificially, even in such a way that non-Christians are offended by it? Maybe the best place to look is in 1 John. We won't turn there now, but 1 John, in John's first epistle at the end of the New Testament, he talks about the birthmarks of Christianity, and basically there are four. And so they are, is there a conviction of sin? Is there a trusting in Christ for salvation? Is there a transformation of life? And is there then a love for the brethren? So let me just put that in old school Christian grandmother terms. Has this person come to see their sin and turn from it to Christ? And are they endeavoring to follow after Him? And have they even identified themselves with and become a functioning part of a local church body or of other Christians where they strive together to follow after Christ? Is there a hunger for and a response to the Word? Are you seeing those things in that person? But again, every one of us has to ask. Listen, this is a scary passage. Every one of us needs to ask it of ourselves as well when we read a passage like this. Do I see that fruit in myself? Not because we can ever fruit our way into heaven, but it is evidence that we have truly been converted and entered in through the straight gate onto the narrow way. But the answer is never to keep the sin away so it won't stain us. Years ago, when I started to get interested in dog training, and you know, who cares about all that? Point is, I would have these puppies, and then I would learn that I had to worm them because they had intestinal parasites. And I'm curious even about things that really don't affect my life that much. And so I get to reading up, wondering why do these puppies have worms? I mean, my house is not that nasty. The dog's not running around in the barnyard. Why does this puppy have worms? You know why puppies have worms? They're born with them. The worm, egg, cyst, whatever. This is really gross. The young kids are loving this talk. But the worm, eggs, or cyst are passed dormant from the mother to the puppy. And then they incubate, they activate, they turn into worms. And so your kids and my kids, thankfully, weren't born with intestinal parasites, but they were born with sin, just like mom and dad. And everybody in this room has sin, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so the answer is never to keep it out. We can't. The answer is not to keep sin out, but to spot it and to address it. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we are utterly unworthy to stand in your presence, and we come only through the finished work of Christ. And so now, Lord, search our hearts. Draw us near to yourself. Lord, strengthen us in your grace such that we might increasingly bear fruit in keeping with your name and for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.